If you've never watched Les Mis, the story of Jean Valjean, he is known as a number, 24601. That's his criminal number. That's who he is. That's his identity. That's how everybody sees him. And then when this priest shows him compassion and shows him mercy, he realizes that there now is a new identity. The old Jean Valjean is gone, he says. A new identity has to begin. A new identity has to start. And the same thing is true when you and I come to know Jesus Christ, that our old identity, all the old accusations, all the old sins, the old things that could be set against us are all gone, and that old identity is gone, and a new identity comes in its place, and a new journey, a new story begins. And that's exactly the kind of message that Paul is writing to Titus in a very short letter in the New Testament. He's reminding Titus that when the gospel comes into the lives of people, it changes our identity, it changes our present, and it changes our future. And that then those who follow after Jesus are supposed to live their lives in such a way to provide gospel touches into the people around them, using the lives that have been saved for the impact of others and for the glory of God. The book of Titus, a little short letter that was written in 63 to 65 AD, it was written by Paul to a young church planter. In fact, it's the only letter written to a church planter in the New Testament. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, what about Timothy? But Timothy's not a church planter. He's a pastor. He's an elder. And so Titus has a distinct, unique perspective of being on the front lines of starting a church in a particularly difficult area. Titus serves and is planting a church in a place called Crete. And Crete was one of the most immoral places in the world. It was sort of like Las Vegas on the Mediterranean. It was ripe with dishonesty. It was full of people that were lazy and gluttonous. It was a hub for piracy. So you can sort of imagine Pirates of the Caribbean sort of ends up in a church culture. And so planting this church in this particular area was very difficult. Trying to live any kind of gospel life in a community where everything is against you is very difficult for Titus. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage Titus as he is serving in this place to take the theology that he is learning, to take the truths of God's word that he knows, and to apply it to everyday life, to apply it in everything he's doing, every place that he goes, every facet of his life, because the theology is not just simply meant for an internal cognitive kind of thing. It is meant to change who you are. It is meant to alter your present, and it is meant to alter your future. Tim Chester says that the book of Titus is for you is how to live the good life of the gospel in the challenges that we live in a wider culture that define the good life in all kinds of other ways. It is particularly hard in a culture where newspapers cannot be trusted and politicians are corrupt. It is a harsh, selfish, racist culture in which there is freedom of crime going on around them. A culture where people are reluctant to do manual work, which is therefore left to migrant workers. A culture which routinely overeats. That was the culture of Crete. And that's much the same as our culture. We live in the same kind of place that Titus lived in. And so Paul is encouraging Titus, connecting the gospel to everyday life so that all of us might in our present lives live out the gospel in practical, tangible ways that other people might come to know Jesus. That's what the whole letter of Titus is about. And today we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and look at just a couple of verses and see how Paul begins the letter, because it becomes the foundation for the rest of what he says. So if you have a Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, down to verse 4. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. You are a great God. We ask you to humble us today, occupy our lowly hearts, strengthen our weak faith, and transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There are several things we're going to look at today, and we want to start in verse 1 if you want to look down there. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see here for gospel disciples, for all of us, no matter who we are, if we know Jesus Christ, the first question they answer here is, who are you? The question that the who, I think regularly asks in song, right? Who are you? Well, for Paul, there are two distinguishing markers for who you are. And the first one he says there is, he says that he is a servant of God. In other places, you might see this verse translated servant or bondservant. But really, the correct translation is not servant. It's really slave. That's the context of doulos. It's a Greek word. And wherever it is used in that context. And whenever you use the word slave, it's assuming another word. It's assuming the word kurios or Lord. What it's saying is that I, as a follower of Jesus, that I am a slave to God because he is king, because he is Lord. I am not my own master. I am not the determiner of my own domain. I have to submit to someone else. Someone else has the authority over me. I do not get to rule on my behalf. The problem is that even among Christians, we like to set our own agenda. We like to be the boss. We like to set the rules. We want to determine what we do with our lives. I'm the king of my castle. And Paul is rightly helping Titus understand, and all of us understand, that when you are a follower of Jesus, you no longer are your own master, as if you ever were before. Instead, you are to submit to the king. He determines direction. He determines identity. He determines purpose in your life. That's how Paul sees who he is. Most of us have an inflated view of ourselves. We think that we're great. We think that we're important. We think that we should be known by people. People should listen to us. We have something important to say. But Paul has a right perspective that he sees, wait a minute, I am nothing. Apart from Jesus, I'm useless, and even with Jesus, I'm but a slave to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is the one who sets the direction. I was bought with a price. I'm a slave to the king. But there's another word that he describes himself as. Paul says he's also not only a slave of God, but he says, I'm also an apostle of Jesus. Now, there are two ways that the term apostle can be used. The one that you probably most think of immediately is the term apostle when it comes to the apostle Thomas or the apostle Paul. It usually refers to an office of the 11 original disciples, Matthias from the book of Acts, and Paul. And that term is uniquely only applied to those who've seen Jesus Christ resurrected. No one else has that office. It's a closed office. No one else can assume it. So if you ever see somebody on television say, I'm Apostle Jerry from whatever church, you can immediately know there's something wrong there. They're assuming an authority and a position and a power they do not have. Right? It's not theirs to give. It's not theirs to execute. The office of apostle is closed within these 13 men. But there's another use of the term apostle, and it's the more common one in the New Testament, but it's the one that's less known to most of us, because the word apostle in Greek literally means the one who is sent. So there are many people who function in an apostolic way in the New Testament who are ones who are sent. Now, when we think of ones who are sent, we don't think of apostles, we think of missionaries. But it's the same thing. Those who are sent are apostles. They function as apostles. They don't have the office. They don't get to walk around with a hat on and an emblem saying, I'm an apostle, whoever. But they function like apostles. Why? Because they are going somewhere. So for Paul, being a follower of Jesus both means I'm a slave to God, but I am also then sent by Jesus for a purpose. I have a purpose. That's my identity. I no longer am my own. I am one who is sent. I'm like an ambassador. I'm a representative. I go and I represent Jesus on his behalf. I don't have the authority to say whatever I want. I have the authority to say whatever Jesus said. I can't add to it. I can't take away. But I can communicate what Jesus has said about himself and about the gospel to other people on his behalf. And I think that's exactly how Paul's using that term here. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I'm a slave. You also are an apostle. You are a slave. And I think that Paul does this because what he's doing is he's reminding Titus and he's recalibrating Titus's thinking. In case Titus in this culture of Crete begins to think too highly of himself. Well, look how great I am. I'm the only religious person here. I'm the only righteous person in this community. I never lie. I never cheat. I never get drunk. In case he thinks too highly of himself, Paul says, listen, Titus, you are a slave. You are one who is sent, meaning you don't have your own authority. He's got to recalibrate his mind. Miranda is on a pump trial through Stony Brook, in which her diabetic pump is supposed to communicate with a sensor that is in her body. And the sensor sends information to the pump. And in theory, when the sensor and the pump work correctly, when her blood sugar drops too low, the sensor communicates with the pump, and then the pump shuts off so she doesn't get too much insulin and she does not have a diabetic episode. The problem is the sensor isn't always reliable. Finger sticks are the most reliable way, so you still have to check your blood sugar periodically to make sure, is the sensor reading the blood sugar right? Because sometimes the sensor will say your blood sugar is 50 when it's not 50. And sometimes it'll say it's 300 when it's not 300. So every once in a while, we have to calibrate the pump. We have to check the blood sugar with the blood and check it against the sensor, and if they don't match up, then we go into the pump and we type in the information, hit calibrate, and then it syncs up the computer so that hopefully the sensor and the pump will communicate correctly and read the readings correctly. If we don't calibrate it, the sensor doesn't really help. We have to calibrate it every day, 3 times a day. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He's recalibrating Titus's thinking. He's telling him something about himself that would be easy to forget. It'd be easy to believe your own press. It'd be easy to think too highly of yourself. And he says, wait a minute, Titus. You and I are but slaves and sent ones. That's who we are. That means that what I want is not what is not most important. It means that I am not in charge. It means I am not here for my own self-gratification. I am here for somebody else. I am not here for clothing. I am not here for entertainment. I don't exist for food or wealth or anything. I am here as a slave of the king and as one who is sent by God for a purpose. Who am I? Jean Valjean later asked in the play, who am I? I'm a follower of Jesus. That's my identity. But then he goes on at the end of verse 1. He says, not only am I a slave and an apostle, but I'm a slave and apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The second thing that gospel disciples need to remember is not just who you are, but what do you do? People ask me that all the time. What do you do? And sometimes I don't know how to answer. Because if I say I'm a pastor, they typically go like this, and they go, I'm sorry, my father, for cursing. Like they don't have any context of what I am. So it would almost be easier if I just said, what I do is I'm a follower of Jesus. That would communicate a whole lot more. They probably think I'm weird, but that would communicate more than I'm a pastor. They don't have any context to it. And we are not the sum total of what we do. People ask you that, why? So they can put you in a pigeonhole in a box. Oh, you're that. That's what you do. That's how smart you are. That's how much education you have. They already have it all figured out by the question, what do you do? Well, what are disciples supposed to do? They are supposed to be, according to verse 1, people who pursue others, other people, and who pursue purity. We're to pursue mission and we're to pursue maturity. Now, the pursuit of what we do is tied to who we are. We are one who is sent, and we are slaves of the king, so therefore, what do? We are then and called by God to serve other people. And he says that we do it for the sake of God's elect. Now, he starts here by explaining how salvation works. He goes, listen, people are saved because they're elected by God. They're chosen by God. That's how salvation works. God loves you. He chooses you. He saves you. And he's communicating something about the gospel truth, but he's not doing it in just simply intellectual way. He's doing it rooted in the sense of this election has meaning. It has implications. It has purpose. I'm saved by God's grace. What does that mean? It means I have no room to boast. I'm not saved because I'm good. I'm not saved because I'm great. I'm saved because God's kind. He's chosen me. There's no room to boast there. There's no room for pride. I can't walk around and go, wow, look I'm so awesome, and Ron is not. Ron and I are equally unawesome in ourselves, and because of Jesus, we are then declared to be awesome, but it's not because of us, it's because of grace. Sorry to pick on Ron. But notice the primary purpose of talking about this electing grace is not to argue about theology. He's telling Titus about his purpose. He says, you exist for the sake of the faith of other people. Do you see that? You do not exist for yourselves. We always talk about salvation in individual terms. It's my personal salvation. It's my personal faith for my personal sins so I can go to my own personal heaven. But that's not how Paul talks about salvation at all. He says you are saved, not simply for yourself, although all those things are true. He says that you're saved for the sake of reaching other people to be saved. So when you get saved, it's not like you just pick up your stuff and go, well, I'm done. My job's finished. I'm on my way to heaven. No, he says you exist for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You are sent first and foremost, not simply for you. You are saved not first and foremost for you. The benefits of salvation are not simply foremost for you. You are saved and sent for the sake of other people. The problem is that most of us, we can't take our eyes off of ourselves. We can't get out of our own way. Our eyes are continually focused on me. What do I want? How do I feel? My time. I have people all the time say to me, Pastor, you don't understand, I don't have a lot of time. As if the rest of us are immune to that. Like we somehow have 48 hours in a day. And they're the only people in the world that have 24. Like we're all busy. We all have lives. We all have responsibilities and work and things that are pulling us in a million directions. But Paul's saying, listen, it doesn't matter about all those things. Your primary purpose is to have your eyes fixed on other people, regardless of how much time you have in the day. You are to be others focused. Studies have shown that the millennial generation, and I hope this isn't true of our millennial generation, but the millennial generation, number one, cannot function in life without being praised for everything. And if you work with a millennial, you can probably attest to that better than I can. Even when it comes to Facebook, if you don't like their Facebook posts, they are internally or outwardly frustrated. Why doesn't someone like this? And what they're also finding out is that millennials tend to be lazier than most people, have a worse work ethic than most people, but want to be praised and elevated faster than everybody else. In other words, I don't want to do the work, but I want the money. I don't want to do the work, but I want the recognition. And so entire companies are having problems where what they'll do is they'll give a millennial something to do and they will literally do the bare minimum of what it was to get it accomplished. And then they want to be promoted. Why? Because millennials have a hard time taking their eyes off themselves. It's all about themselves. That's why most millennials disconnect from the church. It's about me. That's why millennials don't have a lot of long-lasting jobs or relationships. It's about me. Now, I hope that's not true of every millennial in here. I hope it's not true of any of us, regardless of our age and our spectrum of life. But the reality is the default position of humanity is to be selfish. And the gospel's default position is to change you from your selfishness to an other's focusedness. That's what Paul is saying there. That the church is not going to function with pastors. Whatever God is going to do in the church, it's going to do through everybody looking out for everybody else. Dwight Smith has this saying, and I tried to rework it a little bit so it fits in the context, but he says, when you hire a pastor, you hire that pastor to think about you, but the pastor needs to think about them. But because he's thinking about you, he can't think about them. And if he continues to think about you and not them, sooner or later, it's all about us. And isn't that true for a lot of churches? It's all about us. It's all about me. Do I like the music? Do I not like the music? Is it too hot? Is it not too hot? Do I like the order of the service? I don't like the order. Do I like how long pastor preaches or not? It's all about me. And we have to push back against that selfish mentality. Say, no, wait a minute. It's not about you at all. It's about other people. It's about the sake of others. And we need to get us to think about other people. That's how we get on the mission of God. Think about it for a second. The mission of God, the Missio Dei, is to see men and women and children come to know Jesus Christ. Now, we don't think about what that means entirely, but Ephesians 2 tells us that all men, women, and children are dead in sin apart from Jesus. That means the mission of God is to take dead people and make them alive. We don't get excited about that, but that should make us excited. When dead people become alive, that's a life-transforming event. But we don't care about that. We care about our own schedules. We care about our own time. We care about our own issues, our own hurts, our own pains. We don't know how to take our eyes off of ourselves. God wants you to be excited about the faith of other people. Well, but Brooke, who's going to watch out for me? God's going to watch out for you. Well, Brooke, who's going to care about my concerns? God's going to care about your concerns. Well, Brooke, who's going to take care of me when I'm hurting? God's going to take care of you through the life of the church. When you're focused on other people, it allows them to be focused on you. Like right now, today, my wife is at home tending to two sick children. Her eyes are off of herself. Focus on two children that need to be cared for. And then her eyes later will be taken off of herself and put on three children that just need to have a mom around. And then her eyes hopefully will be taken off a little bit later for me, right? Others focused. If she simply sat at home and sat on her rear end all day long and said, you know what, you guys fend for yourself, we'd go, there's something wrong with that. But yet that's how most of us live in the church. It's all about me. It's all about me. Paul says, no, it's not. It's about the faith of the elect. It's about them. But then he says, not only is it about their faith, but he says it's also about their knowledge. He says, listen, it's not just simply about seeing people come to know Jesus. It's seeing them grow in Jesus. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of the gospel. Paul assumes that you are investing in other people to grow in the knowledge of the gospel, which means if you're going to teach others about the gospel, you're going to have to know it yourself. You can't impart what you do not know. You cannot teach what you don't already have. So if you're to teach other people, then that means that you somehow have to be taught and to learn to grow so that you can teach other people. Amen. You can't simply stay stagnant and say who you are, the same maturity level that you are when you 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 30 years ago. A.W. Tozer says, the Christian is strong or weak depending upon how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. Paul was anything but an advocate of the once-done automatic school of Christianity. He devoted his whole life to the art of knowing Jesus. Progression in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge that is gained of the triune God in personal experience. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to him. God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him so you can teach others about him. Not so you can sit home and go, oh, look how much I know. To teach others, to share that knowledge. And why are we teaching others? What does the knowledge produce? He says, it produces godliness. So for you, the knowledge of God is to produce a life change in you. It is to produce a change in your life that sees all of life as worship, that sees all of life as directed back to him, and you begin to live out a godly lifestyle within the context of your worldly environment so that people see the life of Jesus in you. That's what God calls you to do, in yourself as well as in other people. The problem, one author says, is that our culture is challenged by things, but we're not changed. Our culture is convicted, but it's not converted. We hear, but we do not do, and thus we deceive ourselves. If all you do is hear knowledge, but your life is not changed, you deceive yourself. The knowledge of God is not in you. There's a life change that is happening as the Spirit of God moves in you to know God deeply. He transforms you to look like Jesus. So how are you going to serve and live for the sake of other people? As you learn and grow in the knowledge of Jesus, he's going to change you to look like him. That's exactly what Jesus was like. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to give his life up for many and as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life for other people. And the expectation is if it's good for the king, it would certainly be assumed to be good for you. To give your life as a ransom for people. But then he then ends with what motivates him. What motivates the gospel disciple? What motivates the Christian to press on in difficult situations when things are hard, when people push back against us, when they attack us, when they ridicule us, when we feel like all hope is lost? He says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What motivates Paul? What motivates Titus? Where is the confidence found? It's found in the reality that eternity awaits for you. If eternity is awaiting for you and me, then that allows us to adequately take our eyes off of the here and now, because the here and now is not permanent. The here and now doesn't last forever. We're investing all of our time and energy in things that don't last. It's almost like the definition of insanity. We're doing things that are futile. But when we keep our perspective on eternity, we can recalibrate our eyes to see the world as God sees it, to see it as an opportunity for mission, to see it as an opportunity to help other people, to live motivated, to pursue godliness and knowledge of God in our own lives and in the lives of other people, because we know that God has promised us eternal life. Paul can risk his life for the sake of the church because he knows that even if he dies, he has eternal life. Paul can risk any resources or inheritance that he had because he knows that God has all the riches in heaven and all of that he is a joint heir with in eternity. Therefore, he's willing to give up anything now for the sake of eternity. If your view of life is that the here and now is all there is, then yes, eat, drink, be merry, make as much money as you can, indulge yourself, and then die. But if eternity exists, then it alters the way that we think of ourselves, because no longer is the purpose of life simply to eat, drink, make money, and then die. The life and the purpose of the church and each one of us is to live for the sake of other people and to be on mission for Jesus Christ. Amen. It changes it. But not only does the reality of eternity slip into Titus's mind, but it also the reality that God never lies. Titus works in a culture that all they do is lie. You and I live in a culture where all people mostly do is lie. I was at a car dealer the day, and the car dealer said to me one thing, and then the finance guy said to me something else. And then I called him on it. Why? Because they lied. And that was frustrating to me. No one likes to be lied to. God doesn't lie. So if God says that he is going to take you to be with him forever, he doesn't lie. If God says all of your sins are forgiven, he doesn't lie. There's not one sin you'll ever have to pay for. If God says that you're completely free in Jesus, then you are completely free in Jesus. God doesn't lie. God always keeps his promises. If he promises to do something, he will do it. In fact, if God doesn't bring to completion one of his promises, any one, you pick one, then we should burn this building down and go our separate ways. Because he's not trustworthy. But God never breaks his promises. He never lies. And then thirdly, Paul says that we live our lives knowing that the word is manifested through us. Well, how can the word be manifested through us? How does that give us confidence that the word is manifested through us? It's because that if you are a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you. And if the Spirit of God is in you, then wherever you go, God goes. So how can you have confidence to be on mission for God where you work? Because God goes with you. How can you be confident to serve difficult people? Because God goes with you. How can you be able to respond when someone does something evil to you with kindness? Because God goes with you. You know that you are bearing witness to him. You are manifesting his presence wherever you eat, sleep, drink, or work. So therefore, since I'm never alone, I have the utmost confidence in him that he will accomplish through me whatever it is that he wants. I simply need to be ready and available and accessible to the mission of God. Paul wants Titus to recognize that all of life is an opportunity for mission. Wherever you go, whether you go to work, whether you go to school, with your classmates, with your neighbors, or your grocery store, God goes with you, and you are to make him known to those people in your kindness, in your actions, but most importantly, in your words, communicating the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching other people about Jesus. The same thing is true for you. And then he says there at the end, he says, Titus, you are my son through God the Father. The other confidence that Paul has is that he does not go out at this alone. Titus doesn't do this alone. We do it with the community of saints in the church, the body of Christ. These people are your family. Some of you have no family, and this is the only family on earth you will ever have. And this is a great family. The body of Christ is where God is present, and these are your people. Some of you have lots of family, but this is the family you're going to spend eternity with. And the family doesn't look all the same, right? Some of us have darker skin. Some of us have southern accents. Some of us speak like we're from Brooklyn. We all have different likes and different traits. We don't look like a normal family, but we all have the same father and we all have the same bloodline. Amen. We all have God the Father. We all have the blood of Jesus that is our defining marker. A DNA test does not prove that you are a follower of Jesus, because the evidence of the work of the of God is the Spirit of God in you that transforms you and adopts you into His family. You are part of the church. These friendships you need. But they're not just friends. They are your family. You are not alone. And when we are all taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting our eyes on other people, then when you are hurting, there should be hundreds of eyes that are back at you. There should be hundreds of hands that are serving you. There should be hundreds of voices that are encouraging you and talking to you. The problem is that we don't take our eyes off of ourselves, so we lack the community that God wants for us. God wants you to invest in other people, and He's given you a people to do it. Because where the church of Jesus Christ is, mercy and grace abound. Mercy and grace in our relationships, in our conversation, in our speech, it all abounds for the glory of God and for the sake of the people. Listen, if you don't know the people in this room, that may be in part a them thing, but remember, it starts with you. I remember someone say to me a while back, you know, I feel like I'm a stranger in my own church. And I wanted to say, well then start talking to people. Like it's a, you know, friendship is a two-way street. But we all want to sit back in our seats and go, well, when's someone going to befriend me? When's someone going to notice me? When's someone going to call me? We sound like a bunch of needy 12-year-old girls. Now, some of you are 12-year-old girls. I apologize for offending you. But the rest of us are not. Look around you. Look at the community and the family that is around you, how you can invest in and love and serve other people. The identity changes you. The mission, the purpose changes you, and the confidence changes us. Some of you don't know Jesus. Your identity is found in what you do and what you've accomplished and who you are and how much money you make. But the problem is you don't really know your true identity, because the Bible says your true identity, apart from Jesus Christ, is that you're a dead sinner. But when you come to realize that you're a dead sinner in need of salvation, that is when you can look to Jesus Christ, the one who took your sin, the one who came to serve you, the one who came to live and to die for you, and to trust in Him and to be transformed and adopted and filled by the Spirit and made free and alive. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, Paul would say to you, you need to know the faith of the gospel. You need to know the work of Jesus Christ that He has accomplished for you. Have you trusted in Jesus? Some of you, though, you've been following Jesus for a long time. You are part of this church, but you are not growing in knowledge. You just sort of been stagnant for years. You just simply plug along at your own immature rate. And God wants you to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Word. He wants you to study it and to delve deep into it. And He wants you to be transformed by His Word. He wants you to grow in godliness. He doesn't want you to act the same way that you did 10 years ago. He wants to see some progression of change through the Spirit in which there's evidence of the work of the gospel in you. When Jean Valjean realized that his identity has changed, he says, that old guy is gone and there's a new life in front of me, with new opportunities and new responsibilities and new challenges. God wants you to grow in knowledge and in godliness so that you can help others grow in knowledge and in godliness. Some of you, though, you could almost sing along to Meghan Trainor and just change the words. It's not all about the bass, but it's all about you, not others. All about you, not others. Because that's how you live your life. It's all about you. And most of us are too scared to call you on it because we know that you'll light us up for it if we do. The gospel is not simply about your personal salvation. It is nothing less than that, but it is so much more. The gospel is not simply about your personal trip to heaven. It is that, but it is so much more. The gospel is about God transforming a people, a community, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people after God's own possession, proclaiming his marvelous excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. It's about us. The gospel is about people. It's about others. It's about the church. It's about community. And some of us need to reorient our minds and our eyes to start to see life as a mission, to start to see the opportunities around us, whether it's in the world or whether it's right here within the body of Christ, to serve and to bless other people. You know, and some of you get bogged down with the things of life. You know, you get sick, the world's coming down to an end, you know. You got a hangnail. What am I going to do with life? Boss doesn't like you. Friend doesn't like you. Somebody didn't call. You didn't get invited to a party. You just can't handle the little things of life. And I think you need to reorient your mind to think about eternity. Listen, in the scheme of things, none of what you are going to matters a lick, because it'll all be vindicated in Jesus. Every hurt and every pain and every tear you've ever cried will all be vindicated in Jesus. Every person who's hurt you, every sickness. When you have your mind's focus on eternity and less on the present, it allows you to see things not the way that you think that they are, but the way that God sees them and the way that they really are. Grace that Paul writes about to Titus inspires godliness. Godliness does not produce grace. Grace produces godliness. Salvation produces service. Those who understand God's love for them rightly and desire for their salvation, that it originates in eternity past and that God continues through eternity future, are compelled to love God and to serve him. When you understand the gospel, you will want to love Jesus. You don't do it out of obligation. You don't do it out of guilt. You do it out of gratitude. You do it out of gospel gratitude. The husband who is captured by the love of his wife does not love his wife because he has to. He loves her because he wants to. A person who's captured by the love of Jesus will love him in return. And a person who's captured by the love of Jesus will love other people in return. Not because we have to, but because we want to. God saved us that we might serve him. God saved us that we might be on mission for him. God saved us that we might enjoy him. And God saved us that we might be passionate for other people. Amen. Telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves and transforms lives. It's good news. Let's pray.